Bless you. We come to our second sermon stumper for the summer. A request that we look at all of Matthew 24 and what it says about the end times, living in the end times. And actually, chapter 24 and 25, like many other references throughout Scripture in the three Gospels and in the Old Testament, is a style of writing called apocalyptic literature. When I was in seminary, we would have contests to see how quickly you could say that without tripping over it. Apocalyptic literature. It was popular from about 200 BCE, before the Christian era, until about 135 or 150 CE, the Christian era. We might know that better as BC or AD. Daniel and Revelation are the two books of the Bible that are completely written in that style of literature. They are apocalyptic in nature, which means that they are written in coded language that would have been relevant to the people of the time, and they were often written in times of great danger or persecution among the people who were believers at that time. They were written for the current time, for the people who lived in the midst of that period of persecution at that moment, and their suffering and the challenges to their faith. And so the details of the stories are written for the primary context, the time in which they were written, but the truth underneath all of that is eternal. The truth underneath is always eternal. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is to strengthen believers, to strengthen those who claim the faith, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, so that they can remain faithful in the midst of those very difficult times. They were meant to encourage them to be able to stay strong and faithful and to endure persecution. And they were, at the time of the Gospels being written, which were written mostly in the last decade or two of the first century, so much later than that current time of Jesus. Those were written in the midst of persecution, where Christians and Jews were both being persecuted by the Roman government, martyred in hideous ways, horrific ways, families torn apart, and people tortured and martyred. So the stories are meant to have a very clear element of encouragement, to give hope, and they were written in a very dramatic style, to give a very dramatic and powerful promise that God would come and end their suffering, God would come and redeem them from the persecution. We're going to take a look at more of that when we do our study of the book of Revelation. If you noticed that in the list of sermon stumpers at the very end, we have like a four-week sermon series on Revelation, because that's not a one-sermon book. I'm not sure it's a one-year sermons book, but I'm going to do my best. So we'll look at that some more in September and October. But the question of when are the end times? The disciples are asking this of Jesus, and we know that people have been asking it ever since. We'll talk about some of the ways that we view the coming of the end times, but my opinion is that we have been living in the end times since Jesus returned to heaven. There's no beginning or end date of the end times other than Jesus' return, where he said, I've done what I came to do. I've told my stories. I've done my teaching, my healing. I have shown you who God is. I've shown you who you can be. You crucified me. I died. I rose from the dead. I'm returning to heaven. And now it's up to you. And those are the end times. Until the Christ returns again, we have been living in the end times from that moment. And so when we hear some of how the Gospels are written, and especially when we read the writings of Paul, we have to realize that he is writing with the understanding that Christ is coming back right now. Perhaps before he dies, certainly before many others die, He's coming back right now, and so the guidance he gives and the rules that he sets, the teaching that he does, is all meant to propel people out to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, that nothing else matters. We're not worried about changing the social system. We're not worried about measuring equality. We're not worried about changing anything in our government. We're just going to tell the good news because that's the only thing that matters. And he would be astounded to think that 2,000 years later we were still reading that and trying to fit it perfectly into our day and time, because he was definitely writing for a specific period of time. But again, underneath it is eternal truth, but not necessarily in the surface parts of it. They are expecting Jesus to come back any day. So the text for this morning follows Matthew 23 that we looked at last week on the seven woes. And it tells us about a judgment against the religious leaders. And Matthew expands on what Mark says when he's writing chapter 24. There's a very short reference in the Gospel of Mark, but Matthew fleshes it out much more in describing the conditions in which the world will spend its end times. We're going to do just a very quick overview this morning, but if you are curious about it, I would encourage you to read all of chapter 24, and you can go into 25 because we're going to do the story of the sheep and the goats next week in chapter 25, so you'd have a jump up on that if you wanted to it. Verses 1 and 2, which we did not read this morning, Carter did not read, is a question, a statement Jesus makes about the temple of Jerusalem. And remember that the temple of Jerusalem is the one most important symbol of the Jewish faith and of God's faithfulness to them, to be in Jerusalem. And the stories of the temple go all the way back to King David, and it has been torn down and rebuilt. It has been desecrated. The abominations that are mentioned in here are references to other political leaders putting their statues in the midst of God's temple so that they would be worshipped instead of God. The temple represents for them everything about their nation and their faith and their history and their life. So the destruction of the temple is the destruction of everything that's meaningful to them at all. And they're walking by and admiring the temple, which is in its beautiful white stone and covered with gold, and the sun is just shining and reflecting off of it. And they make a comment about how beautiful the temple is. And Jesus says, there will be a day when one stone will not remain atop another of the temple. And that immediately means to the disciples that the end of the world is coming. One of the things about the end of the world is that we always view it through the context of our own lives. So we think about the end of the world being something that happens to America, or a symbol of America, just as they considered the loss of the temple to be the end of the world. That would be the beginning of everything else coming to an end. And so they see that as they're in their own context, and they ask Jesus to show them the signs and tell them what the signs will be for that to come. And it does in fact happen, not too much longer after the disciples have died. But again, it is not the end of the world, although it certainly was the end of their world as they knew it. Most generations ever since then have paused and looked around at their world and thought, this must be the end time. It surely could not get worse than this. And then it does. And then it does. We're warned about conflict between nations and within nations. Wars and famine, earthquakes, and every generation has lived through those. Cycles of prosperity and power giving way to a loss of power and poverty in countries that used to have great strength. All of this is an ongoing part of our life because we ignore what Jesus came to tell us. We will have wars and famines and all of those tragedies because of how we choose to live with each other. When we ignore what Jesus came to teach and all of the prophets before him in the Old Testament, when we refuse to live the kingdom of God as Jesus describes it, when we refuse to share power and resources, when we choose not to respect and love everyone and care for the vulnerable, we will find ourselves living the painful part of these end times. When we choose instead to nationalize our religion, to make religion and politics the same thing, when we turn our faith into a weapon that forces division and discord between people rather than bringing people together, when we live in the way that we heard last week from the woes, wars and famines and struggles and disaster, not natural disasters, but the kind that we create, when we test our nuclear weapons below the surface of the earth or in the oceans and wonder why we're having more tsunamis and earthquakes, it might be good to think about whether there's a connection between those or not. But the signs of the end are more a sign of our ongoing disobedience to God than they are something that God is triggering and casting out upon us. That's my opinion. We bring upon ourselves this kind of world because of how we choose to live with each other or against each other. So there are several different theories about the end times and what all of this apocalyptic literature means, even this short piece of it in Matthew. How do we understand what these are all about? One theory is that they are that all of the coded language can be translated into images that correlate to our current time, that there are numbers and days hidden in them that can be figured out so that we can calculate the end times and when that will happen. And we know of some groups of people who have tried to do that and thought they had the right date and found that it wasn't. So there's a perspective that there is coded language here that we can interpret in our own day and time. And I would say that, yes, there is coded language, but it would have made sense only to the people at the time of which it was written. That the language itself is not what's important in this material that we're given. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The other theory is that God set a timer, that God created the world and then set an alarm clock in place, and when the alarm clock goes off, then the world will end. And that God knows that time and no one else does, and so we wait without really having any sense of when the world will end. Another theory is that the end times, the end of the world, will come when God has had enough, when God's wrath and punishment and impatience with us and how we're living comes to a point of no return. And then God will send the Christ with desolation and destruction upon all of the earth, except for those believers that are taken up first. There are several books and novels that have been written about those left behind is one of them. They really have very little biblical support, but they do answer those questions in one way or another for us about how the end times will come. But here's my theory. What if we determine our own fate? What if we decide when and how to destroy ourselves? We certainly have several opportunities in which to do that. We might consider whether our abuse of the planet will make it unlivable for the human race and any others upon it, whether we will become extinct as so many species already are. Will our air be something we can no longer breathe? Will the soil and water be poisoned with lead and waste and chemicals we have not controlled and limited? Will we value immediate profit over sustainable climate? Could it be that we destroy our earth, therefore giving us no place to live? Maybe that's why Scripture says the sun and the moon will be dark. Maybe the cosmos cannot heal as fast as we can destroy it. When we fight over resources, when we go to war for oil or gold or the ownership of land, we may well be on our way to the end of the world. Or, will our development of nuclear and biochemical weapons destroy us? Will we continue to poke and prod and threaten and play military chess with other nations and repeat the horrors of Nagasaki and Hiroshima? Could we learn from history that those things don't work? They never have. And yet we continue to do the same thing over and over and over, expecting a different outcome. Nations poised for mutual destruction at the push of a button. Maybe that's another reason why the sun and the moon will be dark and the heavens will shake. Or maybe we will implode from within. All of biblical prophecy and teaching, all of it, blames two things for the fall of nations: Israel and other nations, every one of them. There are two things that are blamed in all of Scripture for the fall of a nation. And it's not their economy. And it's not the style of their government, and it's not the size of their military, and it's not their religious rules, and it's not their political party. What is blamed over and over again are two things. One, idolatry. Anything, anyone, anything that we hold more important, that we hold higher than God, is idolatry. Whether it's our security, our income, our social structure, our powers, our hierarchy of power, our ownership, our success, whatever it is, if it's worth compromising, what God has told us, then it is idolatry. And the second that is blamed over and over again for the fall of a nation is its neglect of widows and orphans, and immigrants, and strangers, over and over and over again. In other words, caring for the vulnerable in our society, the way in which we treat those who are the most vulnerable in our society, will describe who we are as a nation, who we are as a people. And I hear the voice of Jesus calling and crying and pleading, "Listen to me. It doesn't have to be this way. The world doesn't have to be this way. Life doesn't have to be this way. I called you into something different. As you live in the end times, live differently. Live what I showed you, what I told you. Let go of fear and greed and the need to be right. Welcome and serve and care for and love." Later in chapter 24, Jesus says, "Only the Father knows. But But I think there's a difference between knowing and causing. God knows where we are headed. God knows the consequences of the choices we continue to make. God knows the outcome that is likely if we continue to live as we live, if we continue to ratchet up the ante and the division and the fear of one another, if we continue our self-destruction, as we have already seen at the national level for centuries, over and over again, powerful nations imploding, falling apart, destroying themselves, and a new nation moves in to a place of power, and after a time does the same thing. We haven't learned from history that this destruction happens on a national level, but one day it will happen on a global level. And I believe it will be our own choice. So this apocalyptic literature strengthens and encourages us and calls us to faith, where it says that the love of many will grow cold. Some of the translators write, the love of the many will grow cold. Our love for one another will grow cold as we become more frightened and more angry and more divided and farther from God. So in the end times, which we are living right now and will live until we choose otherwise, I pray that we will learn to love, no matter what the cost, that we will learn to love rather than fear one another, that we will love whether we think the same, believe the same, look the same or not. That we will learn to love with mercy and compassion and serve the needs of everyone, especially the most vulnerable, without judging and fearing what they need. That we will feed the hungry and house the homeless and welcome the immigrants and care for one another in our times of sadness and celebrate together when we have reason to rejoice, that we could be the kingdom of God in which there is no war and there is no famine and there is no self-destruction or destruction of others, but simply a place and time of living in the midst of God's peace. Amen.